In the last few months, Patty and Fiona and I start off our day reading from the book of Psalms. And as far as I'm concerned, this has been a really good reading to do. We were reading for a while from another book, and then we decided we'd read Psalms, and we've been reading one a day, one a morning. And we've been talking about it and kind of thinking about the words of the Psalms. And the Psalms, like I said, are just wonderful when it comes to teaching us about God, when it comes to teaching us about His greatness, about His kindness, and about all different aspects of Him. For example, in the book of Psalms, we learn about that God is sovereign. We learn that God is in control not only of the inanimate objects of the sun, the moon, and the stars. He's not only the sovereign over all the animal creation, but He's sovereign even over man. Listen to what the psalmist declares in Psalm 42, beginning in verse 2 through 3. He says, "For the Lord is Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under His nations, and under His feet." And then skipping on down to verse 7, "For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nation. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." And we see here that God is the one pictured as the controller, the one who is over all of the universe, and even over man himself. But in the Psalms, we also learn about God's loving kindness. We learn in Psalms 32, for example, and in verse 10, that God keeps His loving kindness. Listen to what He says in verse 10. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." And so we learn that the man who trusts in God is surrounded by the loving kindness of God. Again, in Psalms 89 and verse 1, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth." Again, in Psalms 100, verse 5, it says, "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." And we can go on and on and on, where we learn about the loving kindness of our God. But also in the Psalms, we learn something about God's hate. Yes, God is one who hates things, and who hates sin, and who is sometimes pictured as one who hates even the sinner. Look at the world of Psalms chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. And listen to what the psalmist says in verses 4 through 6. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness I will enter your house. At your holy temple I will bow in reverence for you." Here we see that God hates those who do iniquity. He abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And we are sometimes shocked at this. God hates, yes, and God hates even sometimes the sinner as well as his sin. This is brought out again in Psalms 11, beginning in verse 4. Listen to the word of the Lord. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates." So here again we learn of this aspect of our God. And so the Psalms teach us much about our God. It teaches us much about the various attributes that He has, and He warns us often about the things that we may do. But in the Psalms also present to us, I believe, not only the wonder and the awe of our God, but they also say much about the Messiah. They also say much about the Christ. Jesus Himself acknowledges this in the verse that was read a few moments ago by Billy. In verse 44 it says of Luke 24, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Psalms reveal a lot about the Messiah. The Psalms teach us a lot about who the Messiah is. It teaches us something about His nature. It teaches us something about His work. It teaches us something about His rejection, about His sacrifice, His resurrection, His ascension. In other words, the whole gospel, in a way, is presented to us in the Psalms. The good news about Christ and about His work and all these things are presented in this book for us. And what I would like to do this morning, and as well as this evening, is to talk about the Messiah as he is presented to us in the Psalms. And I want to begin this morning by talking about the nature of the Messiah as He is presented to us in the Psalms. In 2 Samuel 7, I'm just going to refer to that chapter right now, but in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David that of his seed He would set one upon the throne, David's throne, and He would let that seed reign forever and ever. That's 2 Samuel 7 in verses 14 and thereabouts. Now in the Psalms, David refers back to that promise. And listen to what he says in Psalms 89, beginning in verse 1. Turn there if you will. In Psalms 89, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. It says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. David refers back to that promise that God had made, or God refers back to it through David, that God had made a promise to David, and that He would establish His throne forever, and that He would establish one of His descendants upon that particular throne. We also see this again in Psalms 132, beginning in verse 11, where again, David says, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which He will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set one upon your throne. So here are two Psalms, and there may be others, where God pronounces that God would, He would set the Messiah, or set one upon the throne who would reign forever, thus establishing David's house forever and ever. Now that these Psalms have reference to the Christ is made evident from the New Testament. The New Testament makes it clear that these Psalms refer to the Messiah. Turn if you will to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to actually be referring to Acts 2 a lot in this lesson because Peter refers to some of these Psalms more than once. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 39, Peter begins his sermon by saying in verse 29 these words, brethren, I may confidently say to you with regard to the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, and that's a reference back to Psalms 132, verse 11, he looked ahead and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his soul suffer decay, his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Here we see Peter referring back to this prophecy in Psalms and saying because he was a prophet and he knew that God would raise up his seed and put him on the throne, he speaks of the resurrection. Now this psalm isn't about the resurrection. He's just establishing the fact that God had promised to set one of the descendants upon the throne. And he shows that this descendant would be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So in the book of Psalms it is written that the physical descendant of David would be the Messiah. The Messiah would be one of his seed. So that would make the Messiah a man. The Messiah would be a man, just like David was a man. He would have human qualities, like David would have human qualities. Because otherwise, how could he be the son of David? And so we see the nature of the Messiah would be that of a man. He would be a descendant of David. He would come from David's loins. But the Psalms declare to us that not only would the Messiah have the nature of man, but he would also have the nature of God. Look, if you will, to some other verses, I believe, which would teach this. Turn, if you will, to Psalms 102. And in Psalms 102, beginning in verse 24, and we've been reading from this a little bit in our studies with Kurt on Wednesdays in the book of Hebrews, but in Psalms 102, beginning in verse 24, this psalm is actually a hymn unto Jehovah. It says here, beginning in verse 24, these words, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Here we see this hymn about the creation, about Jehovah creating the heavens and the earth, and that He founded them with His hands. And these things that God has created will one day perish, but God will endure forever and ever. And somebody reads this and they say, well, this isn't about the Messiah. This is about the Lord, the God, the Creator of all things. And yes, it's just about the Lord, the God, the Creator of all things, but it is also about the Messiah. Because in the New Testament, when we come to the book of Hebrews, we see the writer here in talking about the greatness of Christ. And in talking about He is greater than the angels and greater than all these other things, that the psalmist or the Hebrew writer actually refers to this psalm and says that this psalm is talking about the Son, the Messiah. Listen to what he says here in Hebrews chapter 1. We begin our reading here in verse 5. It says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and administers a flame of fire. But of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And they will perish, but you remain. And they all become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Here the writer talks about several things with regard to the Messiah, comparing him off and on with the angels. And he asks the question, he brings up the fact that he says, which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, the day I've begotten you? He said, angels are not the son. They are ministers. They are servants. He goes on and he says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. And then he goes down, of the Son, he says, and you, Lord, in the beginning, did lay the foundation of the earth, in verse 10. That all ties back. And so here we see that the writer is telling us that when the psalmist wrote Psalm 102 and spoke about the creation of the universe, and how that the Lord will never change, yet everything that we see will one day be rolled up and transformed. The Hebrew writer is telling us that the psalmist is talking about the Son, Jesus Christ. He is not only the Son of David, but Jesus would be God. He would have deity. He is the Jehovah that we talk about in the Old Testament. Somebody says, well, how could it be Jehovah? Well, let me just briefly say it like this. Jehovah, as we look at him in the Old Testament, includes not just the Father, but he includes the Son, the Jesus, the Messiah, the Word as he was known in eternity, and the Holy Spirit. Jehovah, if you will, is like a family name of Murphy. It includes much more than just me. It includes all under that umbrella. Jehovah includes the Father, He includes the Son, and He includes this Holy Spirit. But in Hebrews, or in Psalm 102, the Hebrew writer tells us that he's talking about Jesus. He is the Lord who laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of His hands. They will perish, but He shall remain. Psalm 102 is a psalm about Jesus, revealing to us His deity, that He has the nature of God. But there are other psalms as well. Psalm 45, which is actually quoted in this place as well. In the Hebrew chapter we just read a few moments ago, listen to what he says again. He says, which of the angels, he says, in verse 8, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This psalm is actually found in Psalm 45, and it's actually a psalm to a king who is getting married. The king is not identified. Some said it was Solomon, but it may be Hezekiah, maybe the marriage of Hezekiah. We just don't know who the king is because he's not identified. But the king is a type of the Christ. He is a type of the Christ. And in this particular hymn, listen to what the psalmist says. And the writer here applies it to Christ. And I believe this is certainly messianic because the New Testament says it so. It says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father is addressing the Son and calling him God. And he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, revealing to us the nature of the Son. That he not only is the Son of David, he not only has this human quality, but he is also divine. He is also deity. He is God as well. The Father is addressing the Son, his Messiah, as God. And it's no wonder then that the Father encourages the angels to worship him in the verse prior to this. He says, of the angels, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And why not? They're not worshiping a man, but they are worshiping God, the one who created all things, the one who sits on the throne that endures forever, the one who makes all things and created all that we now see, feel, hear, and touch. Jesus is both God and he is man as well. That is the nature of Christ, and his nature is revealed to us in the book of Psalms. He was man and God, and while he possessed the nature of a man on earth, he had that nature of God. Now, some people say he was a man only on earth. Some say he was only a man. There's no question that he was man on earth. But the Bible does not teach us that he was only a man on the earth. The Bible teaches us that that which was born of a virgin is God. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as one goes down, they learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, who is that Word that became flesh? The Word who was God became flesh. And so we have married into one both God and man. Somebody says, how do you explain that? I say, I don't. I don't explain that. I just accept what the Scriptures have to say about that. And that's all we can do. The Bible teaches us that Jesus, when he sojourned the earth, was both God and man. It is against reason to believe that somehow, as a man, he ceased to be God. How can God ever cease to be God? It is against reason. But more importantly, it is against what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures prophesied in other places that while Jesus was on earth, he would be God. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, turn there if you will. This is a little bit out of the Psalms, but it's important to establish this point to our minds. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. And he says, beginning of verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Son will be called Mighty God. The Son. It was proclaimed in eternity. It was proclaimed before the Messiah came that he would be God. Because it is the Son who would be such. Furthermore, his divine nature is revealed on earth because he was worshipped. Because he was worshipped. Listen to what the Scriptures say. He was worshipped by demons or by angels on earth. Bad angels, that is. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 5, beginning of verse 2. Here we see an occasion where Jesus was approached by a demon. But look what happens. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains had been torn apart by him. And the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing his tail with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. The word there is proskuneo, and it means to worship. And some of the older translations say he bowed, he worshipped him. And shouting with a loud voice, what business do we have to do with each other, Jesus, Son of God, Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. The demon comes up and he bows down or he worships the Lord. But he was not only worshipped by demons, but he was worshipped by men. Over and over and over again, we see this in the Scriptures. We see the leper in Matthew chapter 8 coming and worshiping him. Lord, if you are willing, make me clean, he said. In Matthew 14, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus sent his disciples away on a boat. Turn there, if you will, and let us kind of read this beginning in verse 22. This is Matthew 14, beginning of verse 22. And listen to the occasion. He sent the disciples away on a boat, and the disciples were straining to get across the sea. And here's what the text says. We'll pick up the reading beginning of verse 24. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." The apostles worshipped him after this great miracle, proclaiming him to be the Son of God. Again, look, if you will, to Matthew 28 and verse 9. Because after his resurrection, as the women were on their way to tell the disciples about the empty tomb, we're told that Jesus appeared to them, that Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Again, in Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 50, turn there if you will. Luke 24 and in verse 50, these are the words that Luke has for us here. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. We see here that Jesus was worshipped by the leper, he was worshipped by the apostles, and he was worshipped over and over and over again. Well, somebody says that word worship only means to give homage. It has nothing to do with religious worship. Well, my mind, it's an amazing thing to me if this is true. If this is not religious worship, it's an amazing thing to me that we have many occasions in the Scriptures where Jesus was worshipped and not one time anybody ever worshipped him as they might worship God. And yet we find in Acts chapter 10, when a man named Cornelius met Peter, who was only a man, and he falls down and worships Peter, and Peter said, "Get up! I'm only a man." Or when John, after seeing the angel in Revelation, becomes so overwhelmed by what he sees, he falls down and worships the angel. The angel says, "Stand up! Quit doing that!" He said, "I am a fellow servant." He said, "Worship God." So nobody ever did that to the Lord? After seeing the great miracles, nobody ever worshiped him in the sense that it's only right for God to be worshiped? That would be an amazing thing when you think about that. That nobody ever made the mistakes that two others made, that Cornelius made, and that even John made. It would be an amazing thing indeed. No, men worship Jesus on earth. And Jesus never once said, "Stop that. I'm only a man. Worship only God." Instead, he accepted the worship. He allowed them to go on with that. And let me just tell you quickly, and I'll refer to it, and you can look it up on your own. When Herod accepted worship from certain people who claimed that he was a god and didn't stop it, God killed Herod. God killed him to make him an example of such audacity. So Jesus would have been obliged to stop it had he been truly improper for him to be worshipped. But probably the most significant thing about his deity on earth is that the Bible simply tells us that he is God. After his resurrection, Thomas was not with the 12 when Jesus appeared, or the 11 or 10, if you will, at that time when Jesus appeared. And when they said, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I put my hand in his side, and unless I touch the wounds in his hands, I will not believe that he's been raised from the dead." And so a week later, we see Jesus coming to Thomas and telling him, inviting him to touch and see and believe. And listen to what Thomas said in John chapter 20, in verses 28 and 29. He says, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord said to him, "Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Jesus did not rebuke Thomas for saying, "My Lord and my God." He accepted that remark. And so Jesus was God, even while on the earth. According to the Psalms, he would have had both the nature of man and God. And when we come to the New Testament, that's exactly what we see. We see Jesus, who is the Son of David, but also God the Son. And to deny this is an egregious error. To deny this is to disbelieve the gospel. And the Bible says that those who do not believe the gospel will be condemned. It's a serious matter when one does not believe what the Scriptures have to say about Jesus. And mind you, the Scriptures talked about it in the New and in the Old. The witness of both the Old and New Covenants tell us that he is God and man. And to deny this teaching is to disbelieve the gospel, and those who do not believe will be condemned. Mark 16, verse 16. The question is, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe it? And though disbelief is enough to condemn you, believing is not enough to save you. The Bible teaches us that a man is justified by his faith, Romans 3 and verse 28, or verse 8. But the Bible does not teach us that man is justified only by his faith. In James 2, 24, the Bible tells us that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what works must a believer do to be saved? What must he do? Must he come up with a whole plan of salvation for himself? No, he must simply submit to what God has declared for him to do as a believer. And what is that? Well, Jesus tells us in the Great Commission, in the first part of Mark 16. He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he was asked by believing Jews who said, "What must we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what must you do as a believer to have your sins forgiven, to be saved? You must turn from your sins, and you must be baptized, immersed, for the forgiveness of your sins. And unless you do this, you will not have life in yourself. Won't you as a believer obey the gospel? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, namely, if you believe that he is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, but also deity, God in the flesh, because you must believe in both. If you believe that, and you're prepared to turn from your sins, and you have done so, then we encourage you at this time to obey the gospel, to finish your obedience by being baptized, so you may be raised to walk in the newness of life. Jesus, whom we serve, is truly the mighty God. I appreciated the song that Mo sang in the very beginning. I'm not sure if you picked them out because I told you I was going to preach on or not. But it surely fit. Because he is the mighty God. And we must see him as such, and we must give him the praise that he deserves and the honor he deserves as being the Christ. The Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're prepared to confess this with your lips this morning, let us assist you in the rest of your obedience. We stand and sing the song of encouragement.